Let me take us to the Word of God. So I invite you to come with me to the book of Revelation. Come with me to Revelation chapter 11 and make your way to verse 15 as we finish through the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation. This is a message that I did not plan this way, but it is very fitting given what we have seen unfolding in the past week. Because this is a message that relates to, and I've entitled my sermon, Heralding the Consuming Judgment and Coronation of the King. And for that, I want you to follow as I read in verse 15 through to verse 19 of Revelation chapter 11. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth." And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning, and sounds and peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. This is a message that heralds the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a message that heralds the consuming judgment and the coronation of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. And I want to begin this way as I introduce us into the text. It needs some explanation, so bear with me. But let me draw our attention first of all. Then the seventh angel sounded. That would be a trumpet. There's a trumpet that is being sounded here. And folks, we have to remember, in Scripture, trumpets are the most significant musical instrument in Scripture. And I say this because they are associated with many different events. For example, in the Old Testament Scriptures, we find that trumpets were used to summon the congregation of Israel to a time of worship or to an announcement, as we find detailed for us in the book of Numbers chapter 10. We also know from Numbers chapter 10, as well as 2 Chronicles chapter 13 and Ezekiel chapter 33, that trumpets were used by the nation of Israel to sound the alarm in a time of war. Trumpets were also used, according to Numbers chapter 10, as well as Psalm 81, they were used at religious feasts. They were used to announce news, as we see in 1 Samuel chapter 13. They were used to acclaim a new king. That detail is given us in 1 Kings chapter 1. And they were used, as I've already alluded, in times of worship. 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Zephaniah also in chapter 1 associates trumpets with the day of the Lord, a time of God's final judgment upon the earth. When it comes to the New Testament, also we see trumpets have a significant role. We see, and we've already learned from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that trumpets will announce the rapture. In verse 16, we're reminded the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and here it is, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul encourages the believers at Corinth and he says, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, that would be the rapture trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Now, of course, as we have come to make our way into the book of Revelation, since chapter 8 up to the passage this morning, Revelation chapter 11, we've seen that trumpets herald and bring forth the second in a series of judgments of God upon a God-hating, God-rejecting world. In that future literal 7 years of tribulation, God's judgment upon the earth begins with the signing of a peace treaty with Israel. And that peace treaty is brought about when the Antichrist, who is the political leader empowered by Satan, signs a peace treaty with Israel. That ushers in the tribulation period. And it begins first with the seven seal judgments. Then that's followed by the seven trumpet judgments. And the seventh trumpet judgment is actually about to herald the final seven bowl judgments, which will culminate in the return of Jesus Christ physically to the earth at His second coming. So, in our text this morning then, the sounding of the seventh trumpet marks a significant milestone in the book of Revelation. Why? Because it sets in motion the final events that are going to lead up to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment that He brings to His millennial kingdom, where He rules physically and bodily from Jerusalem, seated upon the throne of David. The seventh trumpet, which we will read about in our text this morning, that ushers in the final seven bowl judgments of God. These are the final outpouring of God's wrath in that final 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And now, even though, as we will read today in our text, the seventh trumpet ushers in these final bowl judgments, we're going to have to wait until Revelation chapter 15 to see the detail of those seven bowl judgments. Why would that be? Because there is an interlude, as it were, Revelation chapter 12 all the way through to the end of chapter 14 that deals with those final 3.5 years of the tribulation period. But here's the thing. The view that is given of those final 3.5 years of the tribulation period isn't from God's perspective, it is from Satan's perspective. And we will spend time unpacking that in due course, Lord willing. So, because the sounding of the seventh trumpet judgment ushers in the seven bowl judgments, which culminates with the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ at His second coming, the scene that is unfolded for us today in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 through 19, is the heralding of that consuming judgment and that coming coronation of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. And it unfolds for us in our text this morning, Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 through verse 19. It unfolds in three dramatic events. There is firstly the announcement of victory. Then there is the acclamation of praise. And then there is the assurance of God's faithfulness. So follow with me as I now lead us through the text in our sermon entitled, The Heralding of the Consuming Judgment and Coronation of the King. And we'll deal with the first significant and dramatic event, the announcement of victory. Look at verse 15 with me once again. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Then the angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. Now, folks, in this announcement of victory, because that's what this is an announcement of victory, we see contained in just that one verse, there are three truths that make up the announcement of victory. The first truth is, Satan's power is forever broken. That truth is actually seen in the phrase, the kingdom, please note the singular, the kingdom of the world. And it's important that we do not lose sight that it's written in the singular. It's not plural. The kingdom, it is singular. Now let me explain that important truth. All of the world's present day, in this day, all of the world's present day, diverse national, political, social, cultural, linguistic, and yes, false religious groups are in reality under one king as we speak. Now be careful here. That one king isn't perhaps whom you might immediately presume it is. That one king is known throughout Scripture by many names. Here are some of them. He is known as the Accuser, Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. He's known as the Adversary, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. He's known as Beelzebul, Matthew chapter 12, verse 24. He's known as Belial, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. He's known as the Dragon, Revelation chapter 12, verse 3. The Evil One, John chapter 17, verse 15. The God of this world, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. The Prince of the Power of the Air, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. The Roaring Lion, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. The Ruler of Demons, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, verse 22. The ruler of this world, John, chapter 12, verse 31. That serpent of old, Revelation, chapter 12, verse 9. The tempter, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 3, verse 5. And the most commonly known name, the devil and Satan, Matthew chapter 4, and Satan, 1 Timothy chapter 5. You see, folks, here's the truth. God scattered this kingdom at the Tower of Babel, or Babel, in Genesis chapter 11, verse 1 through 9. However, mark it well, in accordance with God's sovereign will, Satan still rules over the fragmented pieces of that once united kingdom that was dispersed at the Tower of Babel. And yes, whilst God sovereignly ordains human governments for the well-being of mankind, Romans chapter 13, the awful truth is those governments refuse to submit to God or even acknowledge His sovereignty over them. Being from Zimbabwe, I cannot help but remember how Mugabe proclaimed, "Only God will take me off the throne." Well, that happened, didn't it? You see, folks, you have to understand, each government is influenced and is being led by Satan, and that's what we deal with in this day. Doesn't matter what government you point me to, there is a satanic influence that takes hold of certain elements of that government. But here's the news. though Satan is the ruling king over this fragmented kingdom, with the crucifixion, with the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, Satan's power is broken. And while Satan has a limited influence over his present fragmented kingdom, be sure, he knows he's a defeated foe. And so, folks, mark it well. Satan is not going to relinquish his kingdom without a bitter struggle and without the use of every means that he has within his fragmented kingdom to bring to be used as an instrument of distress and hurt in the lives of men, women, boys, and girls. However, his efforts are futile. For whatever he does, it will not prevent the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, from returning and establishing his earthly millennial reign for 1,000 years. And as we wait on that day, God has promised that whilst we live in a sin-tormented and satanic-governed fragmented kingdom, we know this, that he has never forsaken us nor left us. He's never left us as an orphan. He's never abandoned us. He's given us his Holy Spirit. We are being built up as a spiritual household, living stones, one by one on top of the other. And we are, in this day, by God's grace, and through the enablement and empowerment and indwelling God the Holy Spirit, we are that restraining influence on evil in some measure, in our human frailty and in our fallen frame. But mark it well, Satan is a defeated foe. There is a second truth that makes up this announcement of victory, and it's this. Not only is Satan a defeated foe, but Christ reigns supreme as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Look again with me at verse 15. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. With the defeat of Satan at the cross, folks, the question of sovereignty over the world is forever settled. Yes, Satan has sway at this time, but this is the earth, and all that is in it, all that it contains, is the Lord's. In fact, the question's already settled when you consider the phrase that is given us in this passage of Scripture. The kingdom, singular, of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. The tense of the verb has become is an interesting verb. And it's one which I'm very thankful for men like Pastor Mark who have led me in understanding the Greek text in the extent that this is important, because this verb is always used when a future event is so certain that it can be spoken of as have already taken place and having taken place with eternal consequence. And when you add that understanding to this verse, then you understand the phrase, the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, holds for us two realities. First reality is that God the Father and God the Son are God equal and God eternal, yet God distinct in one being God the Father and one being God the Son. But God the Father and God the Son are equally in their nature God eternal and God sovereign. The second reality from this, just this simple verse, is that this kingdom is, in its broadest sense, it encompasses and there is no differentiation between Christ's spiritual kingdom and the kingdom of the world and of the universe, it's all one in Christ. Thus, Jesus Christ is truly King of kings, Lord of lords, who has broken the power of Satan, and who, in our third truth that makes up this announcement of victory, the world's rebellion is about to end. The world's rebellion against God is about to end. We've seen Satan's a defeated foe in this announcement of victory. We've seen that Christ is the one who rules supreme, reigns supreme. And now we get to see in this announcement of victory, the world's rebellion against God is about to end. Matthew chapter 4, verse 8 through 9. Satan offered Jesus Christ the world's kingdom, kingdoms, earthly kingdoms, but he refused the offer. Again, the devil, Matthew chapter 4, verse 8 through 9, took him, Jesus Christ, to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he, Satan, said to him, the Lord Jesus Christ, all these things I, Satan, will give to you, Jesus Christ, if you fall down and worship me. Instead, Jesus Christ willingly, and because of an unfathomable mercy toward us and an everlasting love toward us, he chose to refuse that offer and instead die on the cross in our place. And he arose. And in him rising from the dead, he breaks the power of sin and of death. And there is coming a day when the Father will give him his inheritance. Psalm 2, verse 4 through 9. He, God eternal, who sits in the heavens, laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them, that would be the occupants of the earth, in his anger, and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. So folks, Jesus Christ will bring to an end in that future day when he comes again, the end of man's rebellion, satanic empowered rebellion against God. However, in this present day, we must not incorrectly assume our Lord is not reigning today. That would be absolutely inerrant. He is reigning. According to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1 through 2, Jesus Christ is the King of righteousness and the King of peace. He's enthroned with God the Father, as we've already seen in Revelation chapter 3 when I preached that passage some months ago now. And he will reign until he defeats all his foes, those who are in rebellion to God. And that is a truth testified to us by Paul when he says to the Corinthians, remember, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Folks, God is sovereign, seated on his throne, and is reigning despite the carnage and the events that we saw in this past week. So today, our risen Lord Jesus Christ rules over a spiritual kingdom. But in that future day, that day that spans 1,000 years, he will reign over the nations of the world with a rule and with a rod of iron. All rebellion against God will be put to an end. So, an announcement of victory given us the truth that Satan's power is forever broken, that Jesus Christ reigns supreme as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that the world's rebellion against God will end. That is just the first dramatic event of this announcement of victory. No matter how difficult the circumstances are that we are faced with today, or how defeated God's people may think they are, Jesus Christ is still King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and He is in control. One day, we shall triumph. Little wonder then that the heralding of the consuming judgment and the coronation of the King begins with the announcement of victory, as we've seen, but now it leads us into our second major event, the acclamation of praise. Look at verse 16 through verse 18 of Revelation chapter 11. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth." Now, folks, let me explain something here. Let me remind us, the phrase 24 elders, from earlier passages in the book of Revelation, I showed us and taught us and we learned that these elders represent the entire raptured church of Jesus Christ, who at that time of the sound of the trumpet and the call of the archangel, they were taken up to meet the Lord in the clouds with those who are dead in Christ being raised from the dead, and forevermore we will be with the Lord. These 24 elders represent that raptured body of Christ, the church. We see that truth in passages like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and chapter 5. But what's really interesting is that these 24 elders, in other words, the risen and raptured church, they leave their thrones in the very presence of God, and without moving away from the presence of God, and without moving away from His abiding love, they prostrate themselves in worship before God's throne. And in their acclamation of praise, they give thanks for three very special blessings. The first of that special blessing is that Christ reigns supremely. Look at verse 17. "We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." Now the title, "the Almighty," is a direct, irrefutable description of God's sovereignty, of God's omnipotence, of His irresistible power. Nothing, no person, no demon, no power, no event will thwart God in exercising His all-encompassing, all-embracing, perfect and sovereign will. It will come to pass in His irresistible power. And then the phrase, "who are and who were," it's written in the plural. That expresses the triune Godhead, and it also expresses God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, their eternality. As the living and true Godhead, God has no beginning and will have no end. He's existed since eternity past and will exist in eternity future. And he doesn't change. But the phrase, because he had taken his great power and begun to reign, it's also written, folks, in the perfect tense. And it signifies God's permanence of his sovereign rule. The words of Psalm 24, verse 1 are again something very relevant for us to keep in mind. The earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. That is a truth that is absolute, something that is declared in God's word, and we're waiting for that time. But the second of three special blessings is not only, first of all, that Christ reigns supremely, which is what the acclamation of praise leads out with, but the acclamation of praise also leads out with that Christ judges righteously. Look at verse 18, Revelation chapter 11. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged. Let me stop there. The nations were enraged. It's interesting in that it refers not to a sudden emotional fit of temper. It's not as if the world suddenly wakes up today and because they didn't get their morning cup of coffee, they're in the foulest of moods. That's just come on instantly. That's not what this phrase means. This phrase, when you look at it in the Greek, is a very interesting phrase. It doesn't speak of that which you want to describe as an sudden emotional fit of temper, but rather it speaks to a long-settled, burning resentment against God and against His Word and against His people. That's what we see today. And in that future yet to come tribulation period, as well as today, there is no desire on the part of mankind to repent of that sin and that resentment against God. Those persons then, in that future tribulation time, and those persons living today who harbor that long-seated burning resentment against God, and they, if they think that God is loving and He will not pour out His righteous and true judgment and wrath toward them and upon them, they are clinging to a false and dangerous wishful thinking. There's no other way to say it. The truth that God will one day righteously judge unbelievers is a constant theme throughout Scripture. Can I point us to one example? Keep your finger here. You're welcome to turn with me if you would like, but come with me to Isaiah chapter 24. I want to read to us a couple of passages from Isaiah that settles just from this one book the truth that God will one day righteously and justly judge unbelievers. Isaiah chapter 24, verse 17 through verse 23 says this: Verse 17. Terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitant of earth. Then it will be that he who flees to the report of disaster will fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare. For the windows above are opened, and the foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack. For its transgressions is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again. So it will happen in that day, the day of the Lord, that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon and will be confined in prison. And after many days, they will be punished. Look at Isaiah chapter 26 now, verse 20 through 21. Again, speaking to the truth that God will one day righteously judge unbelievers. Isaiah 26 verse 20. Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close the doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. Folks, Christ not only rules supremely, but he judges righteously. The Lamb is also the Lion. But let's for a moment stop and ask something. What do the nations today, and also in that future yet still to come tribulation period, have to be angry about? It's a good question because, folks, frankly speaking, it's perplexing. I say that because the Lord continues to be gracious to the unsaved and the rebellious even today, as he will in the tribulation period. Think of it in the context of today. Today, God has provided their needs. He's assigned territories and boundaries to them and graciously postponed his judgment to give men, women, boys, and girls the opportunity to be saved. Folks, that's God graciously dealing with wicked mankind. Even more, even as he sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, today God offers forgiveness to the nations. So you have to ask yourself, why are they enraged? What more could God be doing for them? What more could he have done to them? Why do they still rage? Here's why. Because they want to have their own way. They want to worship the creature as opposed to the Creator. Romans chapter 1 verse 25. And so like adolescent children who think they know best, the nations want to cast off all restraint. You see that in Psalm 2 verse 1 through 3. Why are the nations in such an uproar and the peoples devising such a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords away from us. Folks, that's why the world rages. They want nothing to do with God's way, with God's people, with God's word, with God's salvation. They want to serve themselves. Now here's the thing. God's anger is not dispassionate, for he hates sin and he loves righteousness and justice. And neither is his anger temperamental and unpredictable. He's warned in his word. And so when you look at the phrase, come back with me to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 18. When you look at that phrase, and the time came for the dead to be judged, that speaks of that very end of God's prophetic program of redemption for mankind. It speaks of a significant event, which we will deal with in great measure when we get further into the book of Revelation. But let me just say for now, it deals with that moment of the great white throne judgment. That great white throne judgment, when the dead are all raised to be judged, takes place at the end of the millennial kingdom rule of 1,000 years of Jesus Christ on the earth. But I really appreciate the way Pastor Mark led us out in prayer this morning. Every day is a day of the Lord. Why? Because He's at work. He is judging. He is also rewarding. That brings me to the third of these three special blessings that make up this acclamation of praise. The third is God rewards graciously. Look at the very last part of Revelation chapter 11, verse 18. And the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name. The small, hey, I get mentioned in the Bible. And the great, that would be the tall guys. No, I'm only kidding. The small and the great, and to destroy those on the earth. Here's the thing, perhaps you haven't grasped. God's judgment will first of all be a time to reward His faithful bondservants, the saints who have by faith believing called upon Him for His salvation, and those who fear your name, those who walk righteously, the small and the great. Though the power to serve God in this day and in any future day apportioned us is always from the Lord, it is a gift of God's grace. He helps us to do just that. It is a worthy reward of God for us to be able to go in His name and mete out grace and mercy, forgiveness and guidance, comfort and care to those whom He sets us down alongside. I love the way we're reminded at the very end of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, Jesus Christ Himself declares, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done." Jesus Christ will reward His faithful servants, and He will judge those who are unrighteous and at enmity with Him. To the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul wrote for them a warning, and it is one for us today, but it's a reminder. He reminded us that everything that we do, we better not think it's our own strength. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul says, "I, the Apostle Paul, I planted, but then my fellow co-laborer in Christ, Apollo, he watered, but God causes the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God is the one who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each one will receive his reward according to his labor." The reward promised to believers in Christ is that they will inherit His eternal kingdom. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are also promised that the reward will be given them of crowns, the crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy. We've also been promised the crown of life, James chapter 1, and the crown of glory, 1 Peter chapter 5. But we'll take those crowns off when we come and meet with our Savior face to face and lay them at His feet, and we will proclaim to Him, "These belong to You. Because it was by Your power we served You in this way upon the earth." I've said this before, folks, but let me remind us again. The language of heaven will be a language of thanksgiving. Our acclamation of praise, which we will give in that future yet still to come time as the raptured church of Jesus Christ, as we're all gathered in the very presence of God, it will encompass our thankfulness for three special blessings: that Christ reigns supremely, that Christ judges righteously, and that Christ rewards graciously. We're not deserving, but He still pours out His reward to us. So, bound up then, in the sounding of the seventh trumpet, which is the heralding of the consuming coming judgment of the and coming coronation of the King, begins with the announcement of victory. It then follows with the acclamation of praise, and then it closes us with the assurance of God's faithfulness. Look at verse 19 of Revelation chapter 11. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. Bound up in the seventh trumpet, as I've said, is the promise to born-again believers in the Jesus Christ that we will have an unbroken fellowship with God our Savior forever. Let me explain that from verse 19. Because that unbroken fellowship with the Lord is an assurance of faithfulness that He gives us, and we see that in the imagery given us in verse 19. The ark, as it now appears, and you have to remember, the ark always symbolizes and always will symbolize God's communion, His tabernacling, His meeting with His people, His redeemed people. Why? Think about it for a moment, folks. Go back in your mind into the Old Testament scriptures. When you consider that the Ark of the Covenant was where the blood sacrifices were offered to atone for men's sin under the dispensation of Mosaic law. So it is there that the high priest could come once a year and into the very presence of God make atonement. But, as it were, in this dispensation of grace, God throws open the temple. And in particular, through this imagery, He's opening up the Holy of Holies, where the ark was located in the time of the tabernacle and then latterly the time of the temple. And He draws believers into His very presence. At the crucifixion of Christ, that curtain that separated the holy place containing the table of showbread, the menorah, and the altar of incense, that was torn in two as it separated those instruments in the Holy of Holies from the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. And folks, for you and I to enter into that place, the Ark of the Covenant, that would be unthinkable in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, when, remember, only the high priest could enter that area once a year. And so from verse 19 we learn this: the assurance of God's faithfulness. You might recall that in Revelation chapter 11 it began with an opening of a temple on the earth. And here in the end of the chapter we see a temple in heaven. And the focus of this attention in heaven on this temple is on the Ark of God, a symbol of God's presence with His people. God's glory rested on the Ark in the tabernacle and in the temple. God's glory rests where it is, even today, in His very presence. And you have to remember, God's law was within the Ark, and that beautifully illustrates God's glory and His word can never be separated. He is the holy God, and He will deal righteously with sin according to His word. He is faithful. But He is faithful to keeping His promises that you and I find in His word toward His people. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant led the children of Israel through the wilderness to the promised land. And the vision of this ark that John is now witnessing as he's penning these wonderful scriptures from the island of Patmos, where he's been incarcerated, this would be an encouragement to him, because God's people in John's day were suffering. And now we get to see God will fulfill His promises. Because in as many words, John is declaring to us in the book of Revelation, he will reveal his glory, therefore trust him. So I want to conclude with this today, folks. Bound up in the sounding of the seventh trumpet, which is the heralding of the consuming judgment and coronation of the King of Kings, it begins with the announcement of victory. It's followed with an acclamation of praise, and it's concluded with the assurance of God's faithfulness. And this is the message for us today, that Jesus Christ is the sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will one day take rule over the earth and take it away from the usurper Satan. And he will rule physically upon the earth. And he will take away from petty human rulers who are at enmity with him the governance of his kingdom. History is moving by God's unstoppable sovereign will and power to the culmination of his plan of redemption for mankind. And it culminates with the return of Christ. And with the return of Christ, he will bring his covenant blessings to his people Israel, and he will manifest his blessings to his people, the church, whom he has raptured by that time. But he will also bring eternal judgment to those who reject him. At the end of the Revelation chapter 11, verse 19, John saw there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. These are the makings of a great and coming storm. It is God's seven bowl judgments which will unfold upon a God-rejecting, God-hating world in those final 3.5 years of the tribulation period. But today, God's people need not fear those coming storms. They need not fear what they see unfolding around them. Why? Because he is in control. We've been reminded of his abiding presence and of his abiding love and of his faithfulness toward his promises. So in light of that sobering truth, Peter encourages the believer in Christ living in this church day. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Answer, be faithful. Be faithful in heralding the consuming and coming judgment and coming coronation of the Lord Jesus Christ, declaring in words and in deed the announcement of the victory that he has established at Calvary, the acclamation of praise which ought to be yours today and will be yours throughout eternity, and the assurance of God's faithfulness as time and time again we remind ourselves of his love toward us and of his promises toward us in his word. And may God bless you and keep you close to himself in all things and in all ways today. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the reminder that even in the midst of a day that marks the beginning of a new week, and as we look back into the past week, our hearts are truly saddened, and yes, we confess, troubled when we saw all that was unfolding around us. And we're not out the woods yet. But thank you for the reminder, Lord. You are working a purpose, and you are in control, and you hold us in your hand, and nothing can snatch us from your hand. And as we recognize that truth, help us therefore, Lord, to be a people not distracted with the cares and concerns of this world, but to be a people who show forth our love for you by keeping your commandments, and who show forth that we truly are your disciples because of our love one for another. We beg of you, use us to that end. And we ask that as the day continues, that we could be so bold as to ask of you, give to us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, and lead us, Lord, to forgive those who have trespassed against us. And we beg of you, lead us not into temptation. And we ask earnestly, Lord, deliver us from evil, and in particular from the evil one who goes about this earth as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And we thank you that we can rest in knowing that yours is the kingdom, yours is the power, yours is the glory. Thank you for loving us in the measure that you do. And we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.